You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by No Side Bible Church.
What I've just given you is something you can take home with you. It is basically a summary of what I'm doing here. And you can see on this sheet already that I've set out for you the Gospel period, the Acts period, which is broken down into the three sections, the Acts of the Apostles, then the letters to the Jewish Christians, and then Paul's earlier letters to Jewish and Gentile Christians, and then Paul's later letters. And you can see the first five pieces of information here are really the occurrences, the frequency of occurrences of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel, and Moses, which was what we've looked at so far. So you can take that home. That contains a lot of the information that we've mentioned so far. So let's go on and have a look at the words Hebrews. It doesn't occur very often, actually. Just five times in the Gospels, four times in the Acts of the Apostles, only twice in the Jewish letters, only once in Paul's earlier letters, and twice in his later letters. So it's not a high frequency word, but the twice it occurs in Paul's later letters is in Philippians chapter 3. And that's the passage we've already we've already read, that Paul says, you know, I was circumcised on the eighth day, I'm of the people of Israel, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And we understand that expression, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, because it's a superlative. Because we talk about our Lord Jesus Christ as King of Kings, the Supreme King, Lord of Lords, the Supreme Lord. And Paul was a supreme Hebrew. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I mean, he had sat at the feet of Gamaliel, who was the top teacher in Jerusalem. You know, that's, you know, he was from Tarsus, on the Mediterranean, northeast corner of the Mediterranean, and he was probably educated there. And then he goes up to Jerusalem and is educated there at the feet of Gamaliel. He obviously knows the high priest. He obviously knows the Sanhedrin. He's their right-hand man. He's their leader in persecuting the church. And he says in Galatians that he was advancing in Judaism well above the rest of the people of his own age. So Paul was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And this is the only time this word is mentioned after Acts 28. But he says, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So, you know, this is it. I was a top Hebrew, but it doesn't matter. It's an irrelevancy. What's the point of being a top Hebrew if I don't know Jesus Christ? There's no point. You know, so these things are of no value compared to knowing Jesus Christ. So again, although you've got two references in Paul's later letters, he's not saying anything positive about being a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He's saying that really he now counts it a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. So, not saying anything positive at all. Right, let's have a look at the next one. The Jew and Jewish words. Gospel 72 times. Quite a lot. Acts of the Apostles 81 times. Now remember that, Acts has only 28 chapters. You know, look how big the Gospels are, 89 chapters. You know, Acts is high frequency. Jews are there. It's very Jewish. It's dominated by the Jews. In the Jewish letters, it only occurs twice, actually. You know, which perhaps is not surprising, because they're addressed to the 12 tribes of Israel, and they don't need to say it. Paul's earlier letters is 29, and Paul's later letters is only 2. You know, there's a high frequency in Paul's earlier letters. High frequency in Paul's earlier letters. That may surprise some people. You may want to investigate that and see what he actually says about Jews in those earlier letters. The reason you have a very high frequency in the Acts of the Apostles, just think, everywhere that Paul went on his missionary journeys, he went to the synagogue of the Jews. You know, so that really shouldn't surprise us. It only should surprise us if we think the Jew is finished with at the cross. Or if we think, yeah, you know, we're now dealing with the Gentile church. You're not dealing with the Gentile church in the book of the Acts. You're dealing with a church which is dominated by the Jews. You know, they have some Gentiles coming in, and they do have some Gentiles, but they're in a very secondary position. But what are these two references in Paul's later letters. Let's turn to them. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Let's have a look what he says here about Jews or Jew or Jewish. What does he actually say here? In Colossians chapter 3, this is what he writes. Here, there is no Greek or Jew. There's no circumcised or circumcision. There's no barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. But Christ is all and is in all. So there's no Jew. It's an irrelevancy now whether you're a Jew. It doesn't matter. There is no Jew. There's no Gentile. That distinction, talking today as Jews and Gentiles, if we're talking in a Christian context, we shouldn't even use the words. There's no Jew, there's no Gentile. Of course we do, because we need labels. And then you've got this passage in Colossians chapter 4, verse 11. Very sad passage, actually. I'm going to pick it up in verse 10. He says, "My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God." They're the only Jews who are Paul's fellow workers. Now, as I say, if you look through the Acts of the Apostles, you'll find all the missionary work has been done by Jews, all the leaders are Jews, all the preachers, all the teachers, etc. are Jews. But at Acts 28, God says, "I will send my salvation to the Gentiles, and they will listen." And within a relatively short space of time of uttering those words through the Apostle Paul, Paul writes this letter to the Colossians, and he's only got three Jews that are fellow workers anymore. The decline in Jewish Christians is actually quite surprising and quite mind-boggling. If you look into the history of it, it's not surprising, because round about the time Paul was in prison in Acts 28, when he got to Rome and he called the Jewish leaders together, if you go to the book of Josephus and just look up in the reference section at the end, James, the brother of Jesus Christ, it'll tell you what happened to James and how actually he was stoned to death along with the rest of the Jewish Christian leaders in Jerusalem in about AD 62. And so basically the high priest Ananus actually committed a great offense against the Romans by doing this. So basically the Christianity in Jerusalem was destroyed in about AD 62 by the Sanhedrin and the high priest. And of course by AD 70 we know the Romans came in and they didn't distinguish between Jewish Christians and Orthodox Jews. They just killed them and took them off. And the interesting thing is when church history opens halfway through the second century, about 150, 160, all the early church fathers are Gentiles. There's no Jews amongst them. Absolutely no Jews amongst the early church fathers. Yet during the book of Acts, the Jewish Christian was totally dominant. And that's very interesting. Okay, so if you combine all these words, you've got now quite a mass of information. The words Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Israel, Israelite, Hebrew, Hebrews, Jews, Jewish. In the 89 chapters of the Gospels, they occur 140 times. In the 89 chapters of the Gospels, they occur 140 times. But look at this. In the 28 chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, they occur 154 times. That's staggering. The Jewish letters, 59 chapters, is 44 occurrences. Paul's earlier letters, 59 chapters, 82. Paul's later letters, 28, only 7 references. That is significant from any statistical point of view. You don't have to be a brilliant mathematician, you don't have to have a degree in statistics to see this is significant. Something has changed with respect to the Jews. But the most significant one is that. The Acts of the Apostles, 28 chapters, 154 occurrences. Now, if you go home and check up on my figures and you get 153, don't shoot me. It may be I can't count. It may be you can't count. It may be you're using a different translation. Even if you go to the Greek, you may be using a different Greek text. So, you know, these numbers okay, I tried to be accurate from the version I've used. But yes, if you're going to be one or two out in these, okay, that may happen. Don't shoot me, please. You know, it is significant. Something has drastically changed at the end of the book of Acts, and we have to recognize that. The other interesting one is the word Jerusalem. The fact that it occurs 66 times in the Gospels doesn't surprise us. You know, a lot of the action takes place in Jerusalem. It occurs 61 times in the Acts of the Apostles. Again, because it's the center of all the activity. The activity, the Christian activity of that time is centered in Jerusalem. Paul, at the end of his missionary journeys, what does he do? He always goes up to Jerusalem. He reports to James and Peter and John and all those what's happening. They are the center. Jerusalem, very few references in the Jewish letters, because basically most of those Jewish letters are addressed to the Jews of the dispersion, who were dispersed amongst the Roman Empire. Paul's earlier letter has 10 references to it, because he does actually go up to Jerusalem at the end of his missionary journeys, and there's not one reference to Jerusalem in his last letters. Not one reference. Now why? You would have thought, well, think about this. Let's go to Acts chapter 28. Let's go to Acts chapter 28. We have here Paul in prison in Rome. And we read in Acts chapter 28:28 this statement from God ushering in a new dispensation, a new set of stewards. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen, and they did. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to him. So 2 years he was in his own rented house. Now, the issue is what happened at the end of that 2 years. Now, it looks like pretty certain that he was let go. Because if you look in the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, he mentions places there in those letters that he never visited during the book of Acts. He didn't visit them during the book of Acts. Crete is one. And there's another one. I can't remember which it is now. Also, if you look at those places that he visited, even the places that he visited during the book of the Acts, he visits in a different order. And also, when he visits them, sometimes different things happen with respect to the personnel who's with him or what he tells those people to do. And so you can construct a fourth missionary journey of Paul. You can construct it. Well, you can't quite construct it, actually. I've tried to do it, and other people have tried to do it, and what you can actually do is say the places he went to, but you can't really plan the route too accurately because you really don't know. So Paul actually is let out of prison at the end of those 2 years. He is free for approximately 2 years when he is rearrested, and by the time he writes to Timothy, he's in prison again. Now, you would have thought that if Paul was let out of prison, one of the first places he would have wanted to visit was Jerusalem. But he didn't go. Now, why didn't he go? Well, I just told you the reason is because basically the Jewish leadership was so hostile towards Christians by this time. James had been killed by the sword. Tradition has it that John was also killed at the same time that James was killed. And all the Christian leaders were killed, and there was extreme hostility on behalf of the high priest and the Sanhedrin towards Christians. And so there was no reason for Paul to go back to Rome. There was no reason for Paul to go back to Rome. And in fact, if he had gone back to Rome, he would have surely been stoned to death. Probably. But there was no one left there. So, Paul did not visit Jerusalem after he had been freed. Compared that to the book of Acts, where he was always at the end of any journey, he went back to Jerusalem. If you look at the word covenants, okay, doesn't occur a lot in the Gospels, just 4 times, and that's usually with respect to the new covenant. It's usually talking about the new covenant in the Gospels. The Acts of the Apostles don't say a lot about covenants, only comes up a couple of times. In the Jewish letters, it occurs quite a lot, 21 times. Quite a lot in the Jewish letters. That's not surprising, as we shall find out in a moment. Paul mentions them 9 times in his earlier letters, but there's only one occurrence in his later letters. Now let's have a look at this. Let's have a look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12. This is a passage we've already read, but let's read it again, because he bunches together here an awful lot of things. In verse 11, "Therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves a circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants." The Gentiles were foreigners to the covenants. Notice that they are foreigners to the covenants. This is what Paul's saying. Gentiles are foreigners to the covenants. "Foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." So the Gentiles were, what does he say? Foreigners to the covenants. And yet many people tell us we're under covenants. You have a thing called covenant theology. Yet Paul is saying here the Gentiles were foreigners to the covenants. Right? The covenants are irrelevant. What's relevant that you are in Christ? That's what's relevant, that you're in Christ, not that you are in a covenant relationship with anybody. You are in Christ. Now let's go back to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And we'll pick it up at about verse 3. Paul is here in the book of Acts distressing himself that quite a number of the Jews do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the Jews do believe, and Israel has stumbled, but not beyond falling, not beyond the chance of recovery. And he says in verse 3, "I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, Israel, those of my own race." He couldn't make this clearer. The people of Israel. And then he says, theirs, the people of Israel, is the adoption of sons. Theirs is the divine glory. Theirs are the covenants. Theirs are the covenants. All covenants have been made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Possibly the only one you can do is one that God made with Noah way back when. But other than the one with Noah, all covenants really have been made with the house of Israel or with the house of Judah. That's the situation. The Gentiles were strangers to the covenants, but now in Christ. That's the important thing, to be in Christ. That's what we have to be. Right, let's look at another one here. Look at the word priests. The word priest is quite interesting. 97 times in the Gospels. I don't think that's surprising, is it? A lot of the action takes place in Jerusalem. We have the high priests and we have the priests and, you know. 27 times priests occur in the Acts of the Apostles. That's high frequency again in the Acts of the Apostles. 42 times in the Jewish letters. None of this should really surprise us. None of this should surprise us. Paul never mentions priests in his earlier letters. And he doesn't mention priests in his later letters. Interesting. Not even in his earlier letters. Not even in his later letters. In Britain, in the Church of England, there's a big debate over whether women should be priests. And when they ask me in various churches I go to, "What do you think of women priests?" I say, "You should ask me what I think of priests." We don't need priests. What we need are teachers. What we need are pastors. What we need are evangelists. And the church is structured as overseers and deacons. Overseers looking after the ministry, as I understand it, and the teaching of the word, and evangelism, and the deacons looking after the fabric of the church and the organization, you know, of that side of the church. And that's what we have. We don't need priests. Priests are mediators between God and man, and we have one mediator between God and man, which is Christ Jesus. We don't need a priest. We do not need a priest. So, you know, that's the issue. So this issue, actually, when it comes up, has given me opportunity to do a little bit of dispensation over some of these people and saying, you know, why are you worrying about whether women should be priests? What we don't actually need male priests. We actually don't need male priests. What I need at times is a counselor. What I need sometimes is a pastor. And what I need at times is a teacher. You know, that's what I need. And I think that's what most people need. So, let's go on and look. Now, here's an interesting one you get about fast and fasting. Okay? Now, let's have a look at this. Because this, in certain Christian circles, is a very big issue. Right? And as I say, if we want to help other Christians, we really have to mix with them and find out their views and find out where they're coming from. Rather than just sort of, poof, I don't agree with you. Poof, you know. Now, Gospels is 21 times fasting occurs. The word fast or fastings or something like that, 21 times. Acts of the Apostle, just 5 times. Doesn't occur at all in the Jewish letters. It sort of occurs 3 times. And I sort of occurs 3 times. I'll talk about that in a moment. In Paul's earlier letters, and it doesn't occur at all in his later letters, which doesn't surprise us. But the interesting one is to look at these 3 occurrences in Paul's earlier letters. Let's have a look at them. And what I want to do is compare the King James Version with the New International Version. Okay? Most of you have got the King James Version. I've got the New International Version. And I'm going to read these, not in the order down there. I'm going to read them backwards. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, first of all. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 27. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 27. I think I got the right one. And hang on, let me get the right one here. 2 Corinthians. I had 1 Corinthians there. 11, verse 27. Okay. Now, Paul here is talking about his sufferings. All the things he's gone through for the sake of the gospel. Right? He says in verse 24. Well, let's read it, verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in dangers from rivers, in dangers from bandits, in dangers from my own countrymen, in dangers from Gentiles, in dangers in the city, in dangers in the country, in dangers at sea, and in dangers from false brothers. I have labored and toiled, and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Now, if you notice in the King James Version where I read, I have gone without food, you have the word fasting. Fast, right? Now, the King James Version translates the word fast. The New International Version has avoided that. And the reason they've avoided that is fasting is a voluntary going without food. It's a voluntary going without food. This is not a voluntary going without food that Paul's talking about here. Right? This was forced upon him. So it's not a fast in the spiritual sense. And whenever we use this word fast, you know, we always use it. It's something that we have chosen to do. You know, whether we are fasting for a religious reason, because some people think they have to fast and pray. Whether it's fasting during Lent season, which has a very odd meaning because you give up things like chocolate for Lent, which is hardly a fast. But that's how people use the word, right? But it's a voluntary thing. Paul's not talking about a voluntary action. You know, this was forced upon him. You know, he would go without food in prison. If you look at 2 Corinthians 6:5, I think it is. Again, he's talking about the problems he has had in verse 4. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distress, in beatings, imprisonments, in riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, etc. And again, here you're talking about hunger. In other words, he's gone hungry But he hasn't. But the King James Version uses the word fast. The New International Version decided to translate it hunger, because they're saying it's not a voluntary condition. It's something forced upon him. Fasting, in the religious sense, is something you do voluntarily. Something you do voluntarily. Now, the other one is in 1 Corinthians 7, 7. 1 Corinthians 7, 7. Okay. Now, I'll read it from here. And he says in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 7, "Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of control." And where I stopped at prayer, I think you have prayer and fasting in the King James Version. Okay? Now, what's happened here is some texts have "and fasting" and some texts don't have "and fasting." If you've got a companion Bible and you look at Bullinger's note on "and fasting," he says to omit it, because in his consideration, the best text didn't have "and fasting." So I really don't mind, actually. So if you look at fasting, outside the Gospels, there's 21 occurrences, five times in the Acts of the Apostles. You do have these three occurrences here where this word occurs, but two of them, it's obviously not a voluntary fast. It's the fact that he's just not been given food. He is actually going hungry. And if you want to include the one in 1 Corinthians 7:5, then you've only got one reference to fasting. So in other words, there's not a lot the New Testament says a lot about fasting. If you think about it, the only time the Jews were told to fast was on the Day of Atonement, one day a year. So, you know, there's not a lot about fasting in the Old Testament. Sometimes in extreme conditions, they would tear their clothes and enter a fast, point sackcloth and ashes on, etc. But if you look at these 21 references in the Gospel and look into these, some of these are due to the fact that the Pharisees added things to the Mosaic Law. As I said, the Mosaic Law said basically fast on the Day of Atonement once a year. The Pharisees says, "Oh, we're going to fast twice a week." Well, that was up to them. If they chose to fast twice a week, well, fair enough, but that's not what God demanded from them. And of course, sadly, because they chose to fast extra days, they then patted themselves on the back and says, "Look how spiritual we are." You know? Well, that attitude actually comes into Christendom in certain Christian circles, which really put a lot of emphasis on fasting. And there's not a lot of emphasis on fasting in the New Testament at all. Now, if you choose to fast for health reasons, I have no problems with that. You know, a number of people fast for health reasons. I've done it myself when I had bad nasal problems. And in fact, you know, I went on a fast and then went on a fruit juice diet and things like this, and it cleared up, and it was very good for health reasons, right? It didn't make me better spiritually, right? It didn't, you know? And so, you know, you have to be very, very careful with some of these things. And so fasting, really, there's not a great deal about it in the New Testament. Now, where do I go now? Next one down here. Now, let's have a look at the word healed and healing, and we'll finish on this one and do some more tomorrow night. And again, this is a big controversial subject in many areas of Christendom. Healing people. Now, what am I done there? Went the wrong way. Okay. I don't think it surprises any of us that there's 72 references to healing in the Gospels. We know that our Lord Jesus Christ healed all who came to him, lots of miracles of healing recorded of him. And we have 14 references to healing in the Acts of the Apostles. Lots of references to healing there. There's 15 references in the Jewish letters to healing. If you want to look up them. There's 4 references in Paul's earlier letters to healing. So he... And we know that he healed in the book of Acts. Paul did extraordinary things. In Paul's later letters, there's not one reference to healing. There's not one reference to healing in Paul's later letters. None. He says absolutely nothing about it. The interesting thing is actually to look at what Paul talks about on healing, because in actual fact, you find the very opposite to healing in Paul's later letters. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. This is Paul's letter to Timothy. And this is what he says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5 verse 23. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. Here Paul writes to Timothy and sends him some advice. Now we read in the Acts of the Apostles that what Paul did in the Acts of the Apostles was actually send a handkerchief or apron, and the handkerchief or the apron would heal the person who received it. Why didn't Paul send Timothy a handkerchief? Why did he just send him advice? Well, things have changed. Things have changed. This ability to heal all illnesses immediately and completely of everybody seems to have gone. If you look at his second letter, 2 Timothy, chapter 4, he's writing to Timothy here and giving him all the information about various people. Because Paul is back in prison and he's expecting to be, put to death. He says in verse 19, greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I have left Trophimus sick in Miletus. I have left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Do you know how many people Paul left sick in Malta during the book of Acts? Zero. Absolute total zero. Yeah, well done. Yeah. All on the island came to them and they were all healed. Now this is significant. This is significant. And if we can recognize that this has changed, it will help us tremendously with this great problem of healing. Because we are healthier than any other society that has ever lived on the face of this earth. Right? You just think of the healthcare that we have throughout most of the industrialized world. And yet, what is it that Christians are paranoid about? Their health. Gosh, dear oh me. My grandparents would slap me across the face. What's wrong with you? Get on with life. You got a backache, you got a shoulder ache. Who cares? Look, I can't do that. See, I got this. I can't lift this arm. So I see the doctor and I'm going to have an hospital appointment. My grandmother would say, you worried about that? Come often, That's what we... and it's absolutely stupid. We are healthier than any other generation. Now, have a look at Philippians chapter 3. Because here we do have a lovely little story, lovely little account, it's not a story, in which we have, it's Philippians chapter 2 actually. In verse 25, he's talking about Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2. I think it necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longed for all of you and is distressed, because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor. Men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. Now the situation here is the Philippians were the most generous church towards the Apostle Paul, and they sent him gifts time after time after time, but they lost contact with him, because after his third missionary journey he went up to Jerusalem and there was a huge outcry against him. He was arrested by the Roman commander. When the Roman commander realized he was a Roman citizen and there was a plot against him in life, he sent him down to Caesarea with an escort of 470 soldiers. Have you ever noticed that? 470 soldiers to protect one Roman citizen. That gives you an idea of the extent of the uproar against Paul. He was in Caesarea under prison for 2 years before he appealed to Caesar. Then he was put on a boat. He got shipwrecked on Malta for 3 months. He eventually gets to Rome and he's under house arrest in Rome. And it's towards the end of that 2 year house arrest that he gets this gift from the Philippians. And it's sent to him by Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was so keen to get this gift to Paul, obviously in some way or other he fell ill on the journey, but rather than staying there and recovering, he carried on. He carried on, and by the time he got to Paul, he was in an absolute terrible state. Paul had great sorrow upon sorrow. Why didn't Paul just lay his hands on him? You know, because Paul no longer had this ability to heal. He no longer had this ability to heal. And so, what the words say here is God had mercy on him. It doesn't say God healed him. It's God had mercy on him. And I suspect Paul did what you and I can do, and that is pray. He prayed for Epaphroditus, and on this occasion Epaphroditus recovered. He got better. God had mercy on him. But Trophimus, Paul left sick. Timothy, frequent illnesses. He didn't recover. And, you know, that's like our prayer life, isn't it? We pray for the people we love. We pray for the people we know that they, you know, if they got serious illness and things like that, that they'll get better. And we know that in some cases they get better. Some cases they die. And some cases they just struggle on and on and on. You know? And that's our situation. But sometimes people say to me, oh, you don't believe God can heal. No, I don't believe there's healing ministries like there was in the Gospels and like there was in the Acts of the Apostles, where somebody has this ability to come along and just place their hands on anybody that is ill and they can leap up. I don't believe in that. I do believe in prayer, and I do believe that God sometimes answers prayer in the way I would like it answered. But sometimes he answers prayer not in the way I would like, but he is God. But you see, if you think about these healing miracles, you have to stop and think, what was the purpose of them? And really, there's two purposes to the healing miracles from the Jewish point of view. First of all, Isaiah 35 says this: when your God comes to save you, then the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the lame will leap, and the dumb will speak. So when your God comes to save you, this is the miracles you should expect. So Jesus Christ was doing these miracles. They signified that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. And that's what John says at the end of his Gospel. Many other miracles did Jesus, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So those healing miracles showed Jesus was the Son of God, was the Messiah. To Jews, not to Gentiles. Because if you remember, when Paul did miracles in Gentiles, there was all confusion. They thought he was Zeus. They came out and they tried to bow down and worship him. In another place, in Malta, when he was bitten by a snake and survived, they thought he was a god. You know, Gentiles do not understand miracles. They didn't do in New Testament times, and no disrespect, we don't today. Again, if you remember, when they let the man down through the ceiling and he lay there, Jesus looked at him and said, your sins are forgiven you. And that caused huge uproar amongst the leaders, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. No one can forgive sins but God. And they're dead right. Absolutely dead right. And what did our Lord turn around and say to them? Okay, so that you know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he turned to the man and said, take up your bed and walk. And he did. You see, to the Jew, the one that can heal them physically is the one that can heal them spiritually. And in actual fact, the Greek word sozo, S-O-Z-O, can be translated heal or save. It's the same word. It's the same word. It can be translated healed, or it can be translated save. It's the same Greek word. And it's up to each translator to decide, when they come across that word, whether they should translate it healed or saved. You know, and I think in a number of those passages where it looks and it says they had faith to be healed, that's a wrong translation. It's faith to be saved, it should be. When it says your faith has healed you, it should be your faith has saved you. because it's those are the passages which unfortunately some 21st century faith healers latch in on. And so if somebody isn't healed, oh well, you don't have enough faith. No. Healing is over and done with from the miraculous point of view. Healing is not over and done with from the prayer point of view. It's not over and done with from the prayer point of view. But our prayers may be answered in the affirmative and the person may recover. They may not recover and they may die, or they may just struggle on, like Timothy did. Okay, shall we have a word of prayer, shall we? Our God, our Father, we thank you for your scriptures, and we thank you that we have a measure of understanding of rightly dividing the word of truth. That we do understand that there is a difference between Jew and Gentile in much of the work that is in the scriptures. And we do understand that there are differences between the gospel period, the Acts period, and the post-Acts period. We mightn't fully understand it, we mightn't fully appreciate all the differences and all the significant differences. And sometimes we might get it a little bit wrong. But we do thank you, Father, that we have this insight. And we pray that we may learn how to answer other people and how we can help other people acquire a deeper knowledge of your scriptures, a greater appreciation of our Lord Jesus Christ, and a deeper understanding of your plan for the ages. So help us in our purpose, so that all that we do may be to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord.
You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.